Good morning. Thank you. Hey, my name's Tim. I'm the lead pastor. It's great to be with you. Thanks for staying up here, Phil. Thanks for leading us too. Jason, would you join me up here? Man, you got mics. Nice. Great.
Which one you want? I don't know. Which one do you want? Give me
that. Rochambeau. Hey, so I want to tell you about something that's going on in the life of our church family. One of the things that you know, and if you know this, but one of the great privileges, gifts that we have, and it's not just a gift, but it's also a calling of part of who we are as followers of Jesus, is we're people that gather together to celebrate who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And so we get to basically have a bit of a party every single week. We do this together. We get together, and we all come from different places, and our weeks look different, and our lives look different. We're in different places in what we think about Jesus and how we know him and walk with him. But we come together, and this thing happens where we worship and we sing together, and we open up God's word, and we're together, and we strive to be a family together. And I know this is a public venue, and there's a whole lot of people in a room together, but we're joined together, and we're united, and there's just something about the practice of meeting together and being, as we like to talk about, being a light in our city, and this is part of it, that we get to celebrate like this together. And there is a ton of work and effort that's put into make these gatherings happen, and there's a ton of volunteers that play a role in just us being able to do this and get together and have our kids enjoy each other and a Sunday morning as well. Jason and Phil have both played really, really significant roles in what it means for us as a church family to gather both here in Northeast in this building at 9 and 11 every Sunday morning, and then at Mosaic North at 10 a.m. in De La Salle High School in North Portland. And I want to tell you about a pretty cool, exciting change that's coming, and actually it's here. I'm telling you about something that's arrived. It's here. It's not coming. It's happened. It's in the past. So about 6 months ago, I think Jason and I were on a walk here in the neighborhood, and you shared something that was really, in your words, was pretty frightening, and that was just kind of new calling that you felt like God was putting in your life that you weren't sure about, but yet other people, mentor, trusted people in your life were speaking into, and that was that God might be calling you to lead as a pastor, which you've been doing here on and off for 10 years as a part of Mosaic, but to lead actually without a guitar in front of you, which you've never really done before. And so we began to talk and process through that and pray through that and began to put plans in place of what it would look like for Jason to get opportunity to lead and pastor and teach and disciple without music being the primary part of that. We've been talking and praying about that for about 6 months, and as we step into the new year, we're stepping into that. And so Jason is actually going to step away from day-to-day, week-to-week oversight of our gatherings here and step into a role that involves leading within our groups and Mosaic communities, playing a key role in how we care and disciple people in marriage, overseeing some of our serve ministry and how we do that in our city and around the world, and actually some other stuff as well. It's going to teach at least once a quarter for this next year, and a lot of other stuff. But stepping out of a worship pastor role and stepping into whatever we call other pastors. And so we're not super big on titles here. So this is a really big transition for you. Change. What are you looking forward to in this?
Thanks, Tim. Yeah, you know, this kind of journey for me is coincided with this other journey that's been going on in my life, of beginning to ask the question, Jesus, what are you saying to me? Jesus, what are you saying to me right now? And trying to obey what he's saying and learning to do that. And through this process, I've just felt him inviting me into deeper relationship, to get to know him more, to get to follow him in different avenues, in different ways. Sometimes it's scary, sometimes it's really exciting and fun. But so through this process, I'm actually really excited to see just where he's going to lead me, where he's going to lead this church. I'm really excited to get the opportunity to continue to listen to him. God, what are you speaking to me right now in my life, in my family, in my job, in my ministry, in my friendships? And then what am I going to do about this? The other thing I'm excited about is to do this with you all. You're my family. I love you guys. I want to be able to grow and mature with you guys watching. And so I'm excited. This is a safe place to do that. And so those two things I'm really excited about, just to get to see where Jesus continues to lead me as I just try to kind of hang on as he's guiding. And the second thing is just to get to do that here in community with my family. Oh, one more thing. Can I have one more thing?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I'm really excited for Phil. I'm really excited to see. I've been working with Phil as he's led North for the last 3 years or so. I'm just really excited to see him kind of take the next step and to grow as well as a pastor. So, Phil, I'm pumped for you as well.
Yeah. One of the things that when Jason said, hey, I'm really scared to talk about this, he said, I just don't know what that means for my future and my role here as a part of Mosaic and my job and those kind of things. He said, I'm just really scared to even explore that. Is it really even safe to say that and do that here? And I said, well, I don't know what that means for your future, but it's safe to do it here. And I don't know what the future holds, but one of the things that God has called us to as a church, and again, if you're new, maybe you don't know this, and this is part of getting to know us, that we believe that God is always calling us and asking us to stretch and to sacrifice to develop new leaders and to cheer for them as God calls them into whatever that might be. And so if we can't do that, really, if I can say it this way, at the highest levels of leadership and within our pastors' lives here at Mosaic, then it's actually not really truly a part of us. And so my words to Jason at the very beginning was, I don't know what the future holds down the road, but I am definitely excited and committed to trying and figuring that out. And so that's what we've been doing over the last 6 months. And so when you say to be able to do it as a part of your family, that's really core to who we are. Phil, you've been a part of Mosaic for, eight, nine, ten years. You first came as a young married dude and walked up and said, hey, can I help here? And then was a leader in training and then was on staff and has been leading North for 3 years. And when we started into this transition, Phil said, hey, I'd love to say that what the next stretch for leadership for me is what Phil said. And so Phil is stepping in to oversee all three of our gatherings and creative planning and what that means and design them. And I'm really excited to have you step into that wider scope of leadership. What that means for him is that he's going to be here once a month. And so he'll lead here, overseeing it throughout the week, but leading here, and then obviously still leading at Mosaic North as well. And then we're looking to add somebody else to our team that will help come and lead within our gatherings here at Northeast. But Phil, what does this mean for you? What's it feel like? What are you looking forward to?
Man, it's daunting for one thing. I mean, it's a lot to take on. Jason's a really good leader, so it's hard to step into his shoes. If I may, I'm going to call you good looking pastor. That'll be your title from now on. You look real good, man. You do too, but.
What? No. I'm not taking that. I reject that. I'm not taking the tack on. I'm just going to stand.
Not sure. But
sorry, you have to look at.
And so, and to answer your question, no, you may not. You asked if you could. No, you can't. Don't say that.
What was your question? I'm sorry.
I don't remember.
You're telling me how good I looked. That's what you're telling me.
What do you think of Jason's appearance? That was the question.
Yeah, solid A. Way to go. It means a lot of things. It means growth in myself, you know, learning to lead at a higher level, which is always a good growth curve to go through. It also just means growth for us. Worship has been a really significant part of who Mosaic's been since the beginning. And myself, Jason, several guys before him have poured energy and love and time with God into learning how to worship well. And I really believe, we do that pretty well. I also think we can grow quite a bit. And so I'm excited to see what God does with our time in believing that he can maybe do new and different things in our gatherings through prayer and through different forms of expression. Worship is how we affirm how God sees us to ourselves, but it's also us celebrating with him the powerful work that he does. And so how we worship actually says a lot about how we believe in him and what we think about him. And that's not to say, you know, if you're a reserved person and it's hard to raise your hand, that's not to say that you're doing something wrong. But I just encourage you, I think over this next year, as we grow as a community, God's going to stretch us to try new things, to raise our hands, to clap a little louder, to sing a little louder, maybe even to sway our hips and dance a little bit, you know?
Awesome.
Does this look good?
Great.
Yeah,
looks great.
Just keep doing that the whole time.
So I'm excited about that, that God's going to grow us as a community of faith in how we worship and express his love to our city and to ourselves.
Thanks. For part of that, the last part, not the first part. I just want to tell you this has been a journey that we've been walking on together, and for what it's worth, I have a ton of respect for both of you. You are both gifts to our church, and you are skilled and gifted. But more than that, your heart for God is just a joy to team with and walk with you through this. And so, as you've kind of said this with your lives, like, this is where I think God's leading me, and I don't know what this looks like. And I just have a ton of respect for you, and I want you to hear that and know that and appreciate them as a few of your leaders that serve and lead us here at Mosaic. So, thanks a ton, you guys.
Thanks.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Yeah. I just don't think you're that good looking. That's. Jason's still going to be leading here, a band here, so he's not totally stepping away from worship leadership. I think we have four different bands that lead on a monthly rotation, and Phil will be leading one, Jason will be leading one. We've got a couple of volunteers that lead the others as well. So as we go through this, really stepping into this new kind of new what is, we hope that we learn and grow in how we worship, that's something that we're always doing. We hope that other people would come and see who we know Jesus to be and would want to be a part of not just our gatherings, but our community and our family. We have dreams of planting again, and I want to continue to pray and seek God's guidance for what that looks like and when and how and where. And each of us play a role in that. And so as you're here and learning of this change and maybe asking, what does it mean for you? There's an invitation to lean in and play a role, and part of that is just being here, and thanks for that, but to serve in some way, whether it's on guest care with our kids ministry, if you want to be a part of the prayer team, or if you've got skill in a way that would contribute to a band, or serving in the booth, there's a place for you, and there's actually a need. And so if it's something that you felt like, nope, I'm good, just slide in and sliding out, that's great for a season, but that would wear off at some point, and that you would explore what it would mean to actually serve and contribute and be a part of making this happen. It takes hundreds of volunteers in a given month to make our gatherings happen. We're gonna pray and then jump into God's word together as we start a new series in this new year. So I'm gonna invite you to pray with me, and then we're gonna open up God's word together. God, as we walk in here this morning and this is the, in another way, it's a start to a new year. For the past week, we've been starting a new year and doing a lot of firsts for 2018. And so we're here now, gathered as your people, as your church, for the first time of 2018. And we're here because we're seeking healing. We're here because we're seeking encouragement. We're here because we're seeking vision. We're here because we're seeking direction. And God, none of that matters, and none of that happens if you're not in it. And so we ask for you, God, to be present here right now. This is your time, and we're stepping into your time. Our heart's desire is that you would be glorified in this time, that you would be made much of, that you are worthy, that you're good, and that you're all-powerful, that you see us and you know our lives, that you're trustworthy and faithful. And Holy Spirit, we invite you to be here and to work among us. And as we so often ask and pray, that you would do this mysterious both and of convicting us and comforting us both at the same time. Because without that, we don't become different people. That you would point out the areas of our life where we're falling behind, or we're weak, or we're broken, and that you would provide comfort and direction of where we move forward with you, and that we would actually be different people because you've spoken to our hearts and minds at the same time. And Jesus, we're here because of you, because you live, you died, and you rose again, and it's your life, it's your story, it's who you are that we put our trust and our faith in. And so would you guide us and teach us now as we look to your word. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. It was about 24 years ago. 24 years ago, it was in a ski lodge in Aspen, Colorado. It was up on one of the upper floors and in a nice large suite that a man prepared to ask a woman a question. Lloyd was in his suite and he was rehearsing this question. And he practiced it and he was nervous. It was a question that had immense vulnerability in it. It was a question that had the potential to change the course of his life. And he was preparing to ask Mary this question. And as she exits the bathroom, he squares up to her and faces her directly and he prepares to ask this question. And he stumbles through it at first and then he gets it out. And the question was this. He says to Mary, "What are the chances of a guy like you ending up with a girl like me?" And he doesn't realize he got it mixed up, but he just says it. And her response is one of just being stunned and says, well, we don't really know. He goes, just give it to me straight. Just give it to me straight. And Mary says, "Not good." And Lloyd says, okay, just to clarify, like, not good like 1 in 100? And Mary says, "Not good like 1 in 1,000,000. And Lloyd's eyes open a little bit wider, and a smile begins to grow on his face, and he lights up, and he says, "So you're telling me there's a chance?" And he's ecstatic, and he walks around the room and says, "There's a chance." And that phrase from that cinematic achievement from 1994 that we called Dumb and Dumber has become a meme. It's become frequently used in articles and titles of newspaper articles and magazine articles. It's become part of our vernacular as a people because so many of us in the room know it. So you're saying there's a chance. And the reason it works and the reason it's funny and the reason it plays such a critical role in our society today is because of the character of Lloyd. Because if you've seen the movie, I will not ask you to raise your hand. If you've seen the movie, and if you've studied it with any amount of time, you know that Lloyd is painted as a loser, as kind of like a clueless guy, a guy that's not self-aware, a guy that's fairly delusional. He just doesn't fit, and that's part of what makes it funny, and there's so many things that make it funny, but that's part of it. And so when he says, "So you're saying there's a chance," there's a sense of, yeah, he's dumb and he's clueless and he doesn't know what's going on. And he's excited because he thinks 1 in 1,000,000 actually means something. And she's actually just letting him down as easy as she can. She's being direct and clear, but clearly this isn't going to happen and it's not going to work. And we get it that it's not going to work. I think in some way, that's what hope has become for our society. When we use the word hope, that's kind of the picture. That it means this chance that's like 1 in 1,000,000. It's reduced down to this really slim thing that's way off in the distance, that it's unlikely to happen. It's more of a wish. That hope is really, really small, and it's actually not even that significant. It's not life-changing. It's not forming, because the chances of it actually coming into reality is really slim and far off. And it's almost become a mockery. "So you're telling me there's a chance," which we mean is there's actually no chance at all. And it makes sense that hope would be like that for us today. We live in a chaotic world. We live in a world that is a very difficult place. We live in a world that it seems like the bad things seem to multiply much faster than the good things, that any kind of plans and visions and work and strategies to make things better or helpful get dashed, and there's so many forces working against them. And this world is confusing, and to try to get by and to hope for something that's better almost seems foolish. That the things that we've placed our trust in and been willing to let our heart leap a little bit, that, okay, this could get better, the person that we vote for, well, it just doesn't turn out as well as we thought. That the relationships between countries that we hope will head towards peace and sometimes they disintegrate and be so difficult. And why is it so difficult? That even our own friendships and relationships and the way that we get along with other people, gosh, it takes a lot of work and it's hard. That even things that we come up with our mind and our ingenuity and our intelligence, like technology, and that we think that will be an answer and that will help us, that even lets us down. It invades our privacy. In some ways, it dehumanizes us. It can be used for great terror and destruction rather than help and health. And so the forces of our world almost seem to be grinding against and reducing down hope and making it smaller and smaller. And what hope we dared for seems to be elusive and slip through our hands and left going, I probably shouldn't have hoped in the first place. I'll just lower my expectations and lower my vision and contain my hope so it doesn't turn around and sting me because it's really, really risky. And so we grind it down. And the tension that exists in every single one of us when that happens is that we still hope. It still comes up. We still dream and desire for really good things because we're creatures of hope. It's part of our very fabric of our nature, of who we are created to be, of who we've become, is that we hope for good things, whether it's something as simple as the brunch or lunch that we're headed for, that we hope we find a really good new place that is stunningly delicious, or whether we hope for what our week looks like, or hope with the weather, even the small and daily things that we can't help it but hope. And so we're left in this tension of the risk of hope, and yet it's part of who we are. Hope today in many ways is elusive, and it's shrunken, and it's anemic. And it's not worth really planning our life on, because we know in many situations it's just one in a million. And so you're telling me that there's a chance just doesn't make much sense to plan our life on that. And that kind of hope is in utter contrast to what the Bible describes as hope. That a biblical idea of hope, of what we find in Scripture when it talks about hope, is completely different than that. Listen to these words in the book of Hebrews. It's going to be up on the screen. But Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 says this. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. And it paints this picture that hope is something that we can tie our very lives to. And so while we know that we're creatures of hope and we can't help it, but hope for something good and better, that it's been reduced down. And when Scripture talks about hope, what we begin to see and get a sense of is that there's this redemption happening for humanity, even in our capacity to hope. That when Scripture describes hope, there's a sense of it's going to breathe new life into our hope muscle, our ability to hope. And it says, no, I wanted to enlarge it and make it bigger. That's who we're designed and created to be. And it describes hope as this thing that we can actually place our lives on. The picture is a boat, and whether it's the tide trying to take it out or whether it's a storm trying to push it around, that it's anchored to something that is strong and secure and trustworthy and true and real. That's what the biblical description of hope is. Hope, just in simple common language, is this. Hope is a confident expectation for good. That there's something that's coming in the future that is good and desirable and better than what is now. And it's not just a wish. It's not just a whimsical, what if that would be? So you're telling me there's a chance. That's not it. It's actually, I'm confident that this is going to happen and it's going to be better than what is now. That's what hope begins to be when we look at it from a biblical perspective, that we can have confidence that there's something good coming. The Bible describes this hope as an anchor, and there's this pause in many of us that says it can't be that good, it can't be that strong. As we look at what hope is and that we're actually designed to have this great, big, huge, life-risking, life-altering hope, I want to do two things this morning, and that's to look at the reason for hope and at a result of hope. That the reason for hope and a result for hope. Well, why would we even risk hope? And certainly in this sense, where we place everything on it, where we anchor, we tie our very souls to hope. What's the reason for it? I love getting stocking gifts at Christmas. I don't know how many of you hang up stockings or do that for, if you're married or if you have kids, if you do that for others, or if you had that growing up. One of the great and tremendous ways that I was spoiled growing up is that my parents got me stocking gifts every year. And they did better than their parents. My mom had told stories, and she told it again to her grandkids this Christmas as we were all together with my sister and her family, that she would get an orange and something else equally as ridiculous in her stocking growing up that I can't even remember what it was. But two things in her stocking, and she had the sense of like, yeah, that's what I got. And I was like, I'm really sorry for you. And, you know, there's some story about that's all they had money for and that kind of thing. And okay, I get it. But she's got some great stories, and I should really appreciate it and treat it with more. But she decided to do one better when she got married and had kids, my sister and I. And I realized what a gift it is to get stocking gifts. And I had it all growing up. And you know what? I don't even remember what they are. Even this year. I got them this year again, and I don't even remember what they are. I just love pulling the stocking off of above the fireplace and reaching in and taking them out and unopening them. And you know, they're just kind of small things. And I just love that experience. I don't know why. I just always have. I'm hopeful on Christmas mornings when I wake up and walk out to wherever we are. We got this opportunity to be with my parents in their home this Christmas morning. They live outside of Denver, and we got to travel there and be with them. And we haven't been there in, I think it was 10 or 11 years. And it was this great time for our whole family to be there and for my sister and her whole family to be there. And my parents are getting older in age. We don't know how many more times that we'll be able to do this. And so it was an opportunity for us all to be together. And we walked out. We had 12 stockings on my folks' mantle there. It was great to go out and open them. And I knew there would be something in my stocking. Part of it was that I actually trust my wife to get me little things and wrap them up and put them in. And one of the reasons it's easy to trust her is because she bought all of our kids, our three boys, stuff that I had to wrap and put in. So it just made sense. I decided to place my hope. I had a confident expectation that she also got me gifts, and that when I woke up that morning, we walked out there, that I would get a stocking and get to take it down and reach in and take out gifts. And that's actually happened my whole life. And I do feel spoiled that my parents did it, and now my wife has done it for the 20 years that we've been married. The reason I can have a hope is because there's a track record. The reason that I can have hope that I'm going to have Christmas stocking gifts is because I know that my parents care about them and value them. I know that my wife, whether she's just doing it for me, or she enjoys it as well, has done it every year that we've been married, and I know her character, and I can trust her, and so she's done that, and I can have this confident expectation that I'm going to get good gifts in my stocking. That's one thing that I enjoy. When Scripture talks about the hope that we can anchor in, it's saying there's a reason that we can have this hope, and it places the reason squarely on the character of God and the work of Jesus Christ. The hope that we can have is this. The reason that we can have this hope is this. That God has acted consistently and faithfully throughout history to work to save people, specifically in the life of the people of Israel. And it culminates in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if this book is going to talk about hope in a specific way, in such a way that we can anchor our very lives and entire souls to it, it's saying that the reason is because the person that the book is all about has lived this kind of life, and their word and their work and their track record is such that we can read it and understand it and look at it in history and see consistently how God works. And so we see that he calls a man out of almost nowhere and says, come and follow me. And then he says, you're gonna be a father of many nations. And he didn't have any kids at the time. And then it goes on to say that when you're in slavery, I'm going to take you out of slavery. And he does that. And he says, when you're hungry, I'm going to provide for you food. And then he does that. And he says, I'm going to give you a land. And then he says, and when you step out of line, I'm going to be faithful to discipline you as loving my own children. I'm going to bring you back into line of the best way to live and experience life. And when you're unfaithful, I'm going to be faithful. And when there's people that are chasing you, are going to hunt you down and kill you, I'm going to protect you. And when you ask for things, I'm going to give you the desires of your heart. And over and over and over, through all of these really small words on all these thin pages, we see this track record of the character of God, that over and over and over, he says, this is who I am, this is what I'll do. And then he follows through, and he does it. And then it culminates, unlike any other story that's ever been told in the history of humanity, that the God of the universe steps into our human situation, our human story, our human history, takes on flesh in the person of Jesus that we just celebrated in Advent, lived and died, took all that we had to heap upon him, was buried in a tomb, conquered death, and rose again. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, we see these words written by Paul to Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. And when we talk about hope that we can anchor to, it's actually talking about a person. A person whose word can be trusted, who conquered death and rose again. Peter later writes in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who by his great mercy has given us a new birth into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Hinges everything on the person and work of Christ. We say often that the resurrection of Christ, the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ, is the hinge of history. That everything hinges on that. And maybe it doesn't for you. Maybe you're like, that's a good story, but I'm not sure I buy that. I don't believe that. And so you're looking for another hinge of history. You're looking for another way that history makes sense. And we all have to, in some way, make sense of it. And so maybe it's that it doesn't make any sense. Maybe it's that there's really no beginning or no end. Or maybe we've come from something and we're winding down and I'll end up in the dust again and that's what it is. Or maybe I'll just kind of circularly be reincarnated in some form and over and over and over again. But we have to make some sense of history. And Scripture's sense of history is that it hinges on the person and work of Christ. And Paul says that our living hope is the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and that event changes everything. We're going to, in just a few weeks, we're going to start a Lent series that is going to prepare us for Easter. And Easter this year, I don't know if you've marked it on your calendar. Pastors do this kind of thing, but we marked it on my calendar for sure. Easter this year is on April 1st. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? April 1st, April Fools. Is it foolish to believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? I mean, how can we not? We have to ask that question every year, but God, this year, it's teed up perfectly for us. Yes, I'm willing to be a fool for Christ. I'm willing to have everybody look at me and say, that's silly and that's ridiculous and that doesn't make sense. And say, no. Do you realize the story of God? Do you realize all the ways that we can look in history and what he's done? Do you realize that all the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's worthy of our intellectual questioning and pushing and prodding and doubt, and then to come to a place and say, yes, I am willing to put my faith in that. And this is what faith is, and it's tied so closely with hope. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says this. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance of what we do not see. And as we said often and over again, that we all live by faith in some way. That there's things in our life that we can't see, that we can't run a test case on over and over and over again, that we have to decide to step out in faith and see. And hope is that part of faith, it's that portion of faith that looks to the future. That faith covers things that we do not see in the past, that we cannot see in the present, and that we cannot see in the future. And hope specifically is talking about that future portion. That when we have hope, it's because of whatever we put our faith in and said, this is what I believe is the good that's going to happen in the future. And when Scripture talks about hope, it's that we're placing it in on the character of God and the person of work of Christ. And that's an anchor that we can tie our souls to. One way to test that, one way to ask the question of, okay, does that really work? And what's the impact? And what's the result of that? Is to say, what result happens when people place their hope in God? We've got a great picture, and it's all through Scripture, but one of them is in Romans chapter 4. Verse 18, and it talks about, it tells the story of Abraham, or just a glimpse of the story. And it says this, Romans chapter 4, verse 18 says this, against all hope, it's a great place to start, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. God spoke to Abraham long, long ago and said, you're going to be the father of many nations. Your offspring are going to be like the stars in the sky. The stars in the sky and the sand on the shore. That you won't even be able to count them. That so many people will come from your line. Everything that Abraham had to look around at his life, if you were to take stock of his life at that point, he would say, that makes no sense. There's absolutely no reason to place my hope in that, to believe that. To have faith in that statement, God, nothing in my life makes sense. So in human hope, he hoped against that and put his hope in God when not much of his life made sense with that at that moment. Goes on, it says this, without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. without weakening his faith, without pulling back from trusting God at all, who God has just said, you're going to be the father of many nations and many people. You're going to have many sons and daughters and multiply, and you won't be able to count them. But if I were to actually take stock of my life right now, my body is almost dead. I don't know if you've ever been told that by somebody, that you're almost dead. This is like an overly brutal way of him identifying that he's impotent, that he can't produce sons and daughters. He can't have any kids. He says, God, if you look at my life, I don't know, you know, I'm going to trust you, God, but I'm almost dead. And then it goes on and it says, since he was about 100 years old, we're just going to, I mean, it doesn't matter. Once you get past like 80, just, you know, just kind of round up or down. It doesn't really matter. But I'm about 100. God, I'm 100. I haven't had kids my whole life. I'm impotent. I'm not able to produce children. And then he doesn't just look at himself in this harsh reality, but he turns to the person closest to him, and Sarah, his wife, and he says, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. To which Sarah certainly said, excuse me, I would prefer barren. Can we say that? That thing's almost dead too. Like, this isn't going to go well for us. Like, this doesn't make sense in human terms. I'm nearly 100. She's pushing 90. Like, we're not going to have kids. This isn't going to work. But God, I'm going to step out in faith. I'm going to place my hope that the good that you say is going to happen is actually going to happen. But this is where one of the things that hope, when we have it in God's character, his word, his track record, and then the resurrection of Jesus, when we have hope in that kind of anchor for our soul that's firm and secure, one of the things that we're able to do is hope against hope, that we're able to look at the reality of our life in a way that doesn't shy away from what it really is. Most of our world is unwilling and incapable of doing that. Most of our world doesn't look at how bad things really are, that we short sell it, that we soft pedal it, that we make it sound a little bit better than it is. We're not even willing often to do that with our own lives, to look at how bad we really are at times and the things that we're really challenged and tempted with, that we look at the world and say, it's really not as bad as that. Maybe it'll get better. But what Abraham does is he looks at the harsh reality of his own life. I'm nearly dead. I'm about to tap out here. This body is wearing out. She can't produce children. And he looks at that reality square in the face. One of the things that the Christian faith does, one of the things that we see in Scripture, is the harshest assessment of humanity that's offered in the history of the world. There's not another story. There's not another text. There's not another narrative that is as honest and is therefore as brutal towards humanity. It's where we get this concept of being depraved. It's where we get the concept of evil entering into this world. It's where we get an explanation that actually makes sense of why one person can harm another person in such inhuman ways. And it says it's because we've gone our own way, that we try to find our own way and make sense of life on our own and our own ability. It tells us that we're sinful, as painful as that is to hear and to process. That the Bible has the harshest and yet real view of humanity. And what it does is, instead of soft-pedaling it, it opens up this look. And in an odd way, hope actually allows us to be honest with ourselves in the same way that Abraham was honest. I'm almost dead. She can't bear children. We've never had a kid. And it's able to do that because the reason for the positive, the reason for the good, the reason for hope is the person and the character of God and the evidence of what he's done through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the promise that goes along with that of how good things will be. Because we're hesitant to say things can be that much better. We just want just a little bit better. We just want a slight increase. We want just a little bit more peace. We want things to be held off just for our lifetime. We want things to just be a little better. And what Scripture does is, not only does it say it's far worse than you think, it says, no, 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 it's going to be far better than you ever dreamed. That Jesus says, I know who you are, and I love you. That you're tearing your world apart, and I'm going to put it back together. That your soul is hesitant to hope, and I'm going to breathe life into it, and so it hopes for things better than you ever dreamed possible. that I'm going to put this all back to rights, and I'm going to heal everything, and earth is actually going to be like heaven in the future, and I'm asking you to trust me. And Abraham says, yes, I'll go with you. I'll trust you. I'll hope against hope, because she's barren and I'm nearly dead, but I'm going to trust you and follow you and obey you. And now we're sitting here today in a room singing to Jesus and reading scripture together thousands and thousands and thousands of years later, and we're in that same line of Abraham. And what God promised to Abraham has come true throughout history. That's one result of having hope as the Bible describes it. Another result is that we actually become different people that are able to change the world. And over the next coming weeks, that's what we're going to look at. That when we actually hope and when we're, be honest about ourselves and the world around us and about the good that God wants to do in us and in the future, we actually become people of joy, of a joy that is contagious and it looks weird and foolish in our world around us, but we become people of joy. We become people of great courage that are able to step outside of the norm and be bold and courageous in a way that this world isn't familiar with. And it's because our hope is anchored in Jesus, and we'll be able to be people of resilience, that over and over and over, hope shows up in scripture when there's suffering and persecution and when people are against God, that God's people are actually able to be resilient in that time. And those are the things that we're going to look at, of how we become people of hope and have those kinds of characteristics. But first, next week, what we're going to look at is one of the greatest temptations to hope, one of the greatest things that can eat away at hope and can recast it in an untrue light. And that's what we're going to look at next week. Here's what I want to invite you to right now. I want to invite you to taste hope. That we do this practice on a regular basis where we come to these tables in front of us, and these tables tell us again of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. That this, in a very tangible and real and tasteable and physical, tactile way, tell us the story that God took on flesh, that he went to the cross, that his body was broken and his blood was shed because things were so bad that he had to step in for us. And he put in plan to redeem us and the entire world.